Well, after hearing law and gospel, responding in confession and praise, guilt, grace, and gratitude, now cleansed and forgiven, we are ready to sit at the feet of our Lord and be instructed in the way we ought to go. So our sermon text for today is John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Please look with me there if you have a Bible with you today. In our series through John, we are still in the midst of Jesus' passion, His suffering and death on the cross. Last week, we saw Jesus condemned and nailed to the cross, Him making arrangements from the cross as He exercised His kingly authority even while He was hanging from the tree. And so this week now we've come to His death and His subsequent burial. John chapter 19, beginning of verse 28, brethren, this is God's word. Receive it as such. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again another Scripture says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. This is God's word. Bow with me again in prayer. Father, we ask that You would send Your Spirit to teach us about the death of Christ and what it means for us and for our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are scarcely words that are more important than the last words of a dying man. When the end has come, when death is certain, there's often a sobriety, a focused clarity that comes to the mind of the dying. They have no time to waste. They have no words to waste. They have nothing left to accomplish. And last words give us particular insight into what's going on in their heart. Take, for example, the last words of the great reformer, Martin Luther. His last words were, "We are beggars, it is true." And with this, he really captured the essence of the gospel that he worked to recover in the Reformation. The truth that salvation is a gift from God. That which was his ultimate hope in life and also and in death. Perhaps the most profound words that he ever spoke. If we really want to know someone, if we want to know what they ultimately value, if we want to know what they stood for in life, then often their last words give us the greatest insight into such. And so here, this morning, When we come to the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much more so should we stop and pay attention? How much more so should we look in these words for the essence of everything He came for and accomplished in His life? Without a doubt, there are not words so loaded, so sacred, so full of depth and meaning than these last words by our Lord. It is finished. I think perhaps we could go as far as to say there is nothing more distinctively Christian than what is encapsulated in these words. In comparison to every other religion of the world, every other man-made system of self-help and doctrine, these words stand in sharp contrast. What man-made religion can only strive for and hope for, Jesus effectively says, done. It's finished. Nothing more remains. Only Christianity, because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, can declare it is finished. Only Christianity then can rest in what has been accomplished by another rather than what we need to accomplish in order to obtain the salvation for which we long for. However, I must say that all of this does not also mean that there aren't some important questions that are raised by these words. Most obviously is, what is finished? What is he talking about? Clearly, we know that Jesus still had to be resurrected from the dead. He still had to ascend to the Father. He still had to, from the Father and the Son, send the Holy Spirit to His people. He still has to build His church. He still has to come again and consummate His kingdom. He still has to usher us in into the eternal new creation age. So what does He mean when He says it is finished? How can He say this in light of so much that still needs to be accomplished? Well, as I have been laboring to show you these last 3 weeks, there is nothing more central to God's work of redemption than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The cross is the watershed event from which all of God's purposes and blessings in redemption flow from. For it is because Jesus Christ shouted, "It is finished," that the fountain of life that we heard earlier from Zechariah has been opened up. It is because He has shouted, "It is finished," that you and me and all the people of God are now showered with the blessings of eternal life that He earned and freely gives to us to be received by faith. And this is what John wants us to see here in this passage. His account of the crucifixion doesn't focus on the details of His suffering, the blood and the gore. He doesn't focus on just the historical account of what actually took place in history. He frames this account of the crucifixion in a way so that we see that Christ's death was not a setback. It was not something unforeseen. It was not something that caught Him off guard. Rather, the cross is actually the beginning of a great triumph. And it's this triumph that we never really move beyond in the Christian life, because the Lamb will always be known as the Lamb who was slain. And Jesus Christ and Him crucified will always be central to our salvation and our eternal enjoyment of Him. But I don't want to just say this to you today and leave it at that. I want to show you this from the text. And specifically, I want to open up this text. My desire for you in doing so is so that you see the unspeakable comfort in these words. No matter where you're at in life, whether you're a believer or not a believer, whether you're churched or unchurched, whether you're struggling, whether you're doing pretty good, whether you're going through a trial, just coming out of a trial, these are words that you can base your life upon. These are words that can comfort you in every situation. For if you are in Christ, nothing is more central to your life and to your salvation than these words, "It is finished." So to walk through this text, I want to ask three questions. What did he finish? What was the consequence? And what does it produce? What did he finish? What was the consequence? And what did it produce? And so let's begin with this first question. How are we to understand this statement, "It is finished"? What did it he actually finish? And here I want you to focus on these this incident with the sour wine in verses 28 through 30 of our passage. As we come to verse 28, of course, we know Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been there for several hours. As we considered last week, he is naked. He is exposed to the elements. He is dying. He is without food or water. So naturally, we would expect he's thirsty. As we read in the other Gospels, he had actually refused the wine that was mixed with myrrh that was offered to him earlier. That was a type of a sedative that would dull the agony in some sense. And he refused to drink that. But here we have this sour wine. This was a wine mixed with vinegar. It was a cheap wine used by the soldiers. And let me tell you, it was far from refreshing. If you've ever, you know, drank vinegar before, it's not exactly a tasty drink. But practically speaking, I think our best guess is that his throat is parched. And for him to cry out in a loud voice, as we read in the other Gospels, "It is finished," he needed something there to add a bit of moisture so that he could cry out. But theologically, symbolically, clearly, I think John wants us to see something more here. He tells us that Jesus did this in order to fulfill Scripture. Here, even in his dying, he has the Word of God on his mind. He has obedience to that Word in fulfilling the Scriptures that spoke of him as his singular focus. And in a very real sense, he cries out for the faith of you and me, so that we see here that he is the Messiah, just as the Scriptures foretold. Here with this, John bids us to remember Psalm 69:21. There the psalmist cries, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus, the greater David, with the words of the psalm on his lips and on his heart, walking in those footsteps that were foretold of him. Perhaps more specifically, though, he has Psalm 22 in mind. John has already applied Psalm 22 to Jesus in this passage. But there in Psalm 22:15, David cries, "My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death." And this really gets at the heart, I believe, of why John says he said this to fulfill Scripture. Ultimately, Jesus' thirst is not simply because of a physical need, but because God Himself had set him in the dust of death, as the psalm declares. Jesus was undergoing the wrath of God. "You laid me in the dust of death." In his crucifixion, God is placing the sins of his people on Jesus Christ and is punishing him for such. And that's why he cries out, "I am thirsty," so that we see this, so that we understand what's really going on here. You know, lately a few of you have asked me why we recite the Apostles' Creed from time to time. In the Apostles' Creed, we recite the line that says that Jesus descended into hell. And some of you have said, how can we say that? What does that mean? Isn't that a medieval superstition? Isn't that Roman Catholic that has no basis in Scripture? Why do we say that at CRBC? Well, here, I want you to remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that from Luke chapter 16? There was a rich man and Lazarus, a beggar, outside the door. And what happens is that Lazarus was poor. And the rich man, of course, had everything he wanted in life. And they both die. And Lazarus goes into the presence of God, symbolized by the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man goes down to the pit, the place of agony. He's in the anguish of flame, Jesus says. But remember, what is the one thing, that this man asked for in the midst of his agony? In 16:24 of Luke's Gospel, he says, "Have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." I don't believe it's an accident that the torments of hell are symbolized here by thirst. So we are to see that Jesus, in his thirst, is undergoing the torments of hell in our place. No, he didn't literally, physically descend into hell, but he experienced hell spiritually on the cross. He undergoes the punishment of hell in our place. And that's why we can say, rightfully so, he descended into hell. Furthermore, I think even in his drinking of this sour wine, he is recalling what he just said in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, verse 11, when he told the disciples, he asked the disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Don't you see how the thirst here and the drinking of the cup all symbolizes the suffering that he is undergoing? He drinks the cup to show us and to show his disciples that he's currently drinking the cup that he previously spoke of. The nasty cup of sour wine, the cup of torment of the Father's wrath. And he drinks it down to the dregs. The point of this for you and me is that we are to see that Jesus endured the thirst of hell so that we might never thirst again. He drank the bitter cup of the Father's wrath so that he might give us the cup of the new wine. John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, the cup of rejoicing, the cup of forgiveness symbolized right here in the Lord's Supper, the cup of joy and eternal life, the sealing of all of his benefits for us. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that he might give us the cup of forgiveness and eternal blessing. And you know, the bigger picture here is, isn't it ironic? In God's providence, our brother Kim in Sunday school focused almost solely on John chapter 4. But isn't it ironic, in the same gospel, Jesus, to the woman at the well, promises living water. And he says, if you drink of this, you will never thirst again. And then in chapter 7, he stands up to the crowds in Jerusalem and he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Isn't it ironic that the one who promised living water has to beg himself for a drink? That the one who is the source of living water that will forever quench thirst himself cries out in thirst? What he is showing is that the only way for him to give living water, the only way for him to quench our thirst in all of our longings, is for him to take our thirst, is for him to be cut off for the sins of the people, for him to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve so that we get off free. free and forgiven. Therefore, when Scripture is fulfilled, when He signifies that God has laid Him in the dust of death, when He drinks the full cup of the wrath of God, then and only then does He shout out, "It is finished." And He voluntarily gives up His Spirit. So what did Jesus finish? He finished a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilling it down to the very jot and tittle. He finished the work of the second and the greater Adam. Adam failing in his commission as a human being made in the image of God, but Jesus as the faithful Son of God, obeying and conquering and finishing the course that was set before Him. And He finished drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, undergoing the tortures of hell in our place so that we might be forgiven. This is what He finished. And far from being a shout of agony or defeat, this is actually a shout of victory, of triumph, of conquering. Full atonement has been made. Full obedience has been rendered. Eternal life and salvation has been accomplished and secured. The words of His death become the greatest words of comfort for us in our life. Well, this all then leads to a second question. That's what He finished. What is the consequence of this? What is the consequence? What is the result? Now here I want to direct your focus to this incident of the piercing of His side and the flow of blood and water in verses 31 through 37. The normal Roman practice was to leave crucified criminals hanging on the cross for days till they died as a public demonstration of the infamy and shame for which they were put to death for. But here we read that the next day was a Sabbath. And this was a special Sabbath, the day of preparation, the Passover Sabbath. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, that in Israel, God commanded that the bodies of hanged criminals are not to remain on the tree overnight. Otherwise, God says, the land will be defiled. So this is why the Jews come to Him and they want the body taken down. And just note again, just the astounding hypocrisy here. Right? I mean, they had no trouble killing an innocent man, the Son of God, their own Messiah. Right? But to be ritualistically unclean? Oh, heaven forbid. Oh, we can't let that happen. That's the nature of hypocrisy. Those who make a showing on the outside, but who inwardly are full of unbelief and hypocrisy and evil. Such as the blinding nature of self-righteousness. So the soldiers come and they break the legs of the criminals, and they did this with a big heavy iron mallet, like a sledgehammer, essentially, we know from history. So you can imagine just immense pain. You're already hanging on a cross, and now they come and they shatter your legs. Because, you know, it hastened their death. It would obviously the shock and the pain of that, but also at that point you're unable to lift yourself up, which is necessary to breathe if you're hanging on the cross. And so they would die quickly after that. But they come to Jesus and He's already dead. So they don't break His legs. And John again tells us this is no accident. This is to fulfill Scripture. In this, John wants us to see that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He not only died over Passover, but the specifications of the law for the Passover Lamb was that no bone of the Lamb was to be broken. John wants us to see, here is the sacrifice. Here's the real Passover. Every detail of His life and death confirmed this for us. But what's most central is what happens next here. In verse 34, we read that one of the soldiers came and pierced His side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. What exactly is going on here? What does this mean? How are we to understand this? Both theologians and physicians alike have often marveled at this incident. It wasn't common for blood and water to flow from a body in such a way after death. In fact, it's led many of our church fathers to assert that this was actually a miracle. But recent tests have confirmed that when there is severe trauma to the chest without penetration, and particularly, you know, in this state of hanging in such a way, that the body hemorrhages fluid and it can gather between the rib cage lining and the lung. And so, in this sense, it's certainly something that has been verified medically. And we are to see this, in many respects, as confirming that Jesus was really dead. Blood and water don't flow from someone who's just severely wounded. This is clearly a mortal wound, or better perhaps indicative that the body that Jesus was in fact truly dead. However, it's clear that John doesn't just tell us this as a historical fact. He's not giving us a lesson in anatomy, right? He's not just showing us how the body often responds to death. But there's symbolic. There's something greater. There's something theological wrapped up in these words. There's a deeper meaning here. And we know this for certain, actually, because in the book of 1 John, written by the same author, he appeals to this blood and water and speaks about the testimony of the Spirit, confirming the truth. So the question for us is, here in this gospel, what does blood and water symbolize? Many of the church fathers saw this as symbolizing the two sacraments. The blood, of course, in the Lord's Supper. The water, the waters of baptism. I don't want to totally dismiss that. Perhaps there is a secondary allusion to that there, but I don't think that's John's point. I don't think this does justice to the context. Rather, I want to ask the question, what have we already seen in this gospel regarding blood and water? Well, as we just considered a few minutes ago, Jesus has promised in this gospel to provide living water for those who thirst. Thus, I believe we must say that his crying out in thirst signifies that he had to die before the living water could be given, and the very next thing that happens is that water flows from his corpse. And the typical irony here of John's gospel is that the soldier's thrust into his side was meant to confirm that Jesus was dead, but paradoxically, his death was actually the beginning of life, as his death now enables water to flow from his side to all those who believe. Here, it's no accident as well that the prophet Ezekiel, for example, looks forward to the last days when he describes Jerusalem and the temple from which water flows from the temple. Jesus is the true temple. John has already showed that to us earlier in this gospel. And from his side, his riven side, flow the waters of life. Furthermore, it's no accident as well that Moses in the wilderness struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20, and from it flowed water that saved the Israelites in the desert. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, the Apostle Paul says, that rock in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Here again, then, Jesus Christ is struck with the staff of God's wrath. The staff that was wielded by his own people. And living water burst forth when the shepherd was struck. Thus, here, the blood signifies the true atonement has been made, that the Passover lamb has been slain, and that our sins have been forgiven, while the water symbolizes our cleansing, our sustenance, the quenching of our thirst and of our longings, and the taking away of our uncleanliness through the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit. Don't you see in this, brethren, that God not only forgives your sins by atoning for them in Christ, but He gives you the cleansing and the sanctifying and the purifying power of the Holy Spirit that creates in you a new heart day by day. Therefore, what was the consequence of "it is finished"? Full atonement has been made. The spilling of His blood and death means our life. The pouring out of the purifying water of the Holy Spirit, which anticipates the full pouring out of the Spirit that will come at Pentecost. This is what "it is finished." The consequences of what happens when Jesus declares "it is finished." Well, this then leads us to a third and final question today. And here I think is where it all comes together. We truly see the big picture. Thirdly, what does this produce? What does it produce? What does it bring about? Now, what I want to show you here is that John draws a theological conclusion to this before taking it out of the abstract and showing how the theological has entered the narrative, how it enters real life. You understand what I mean by that? He tells us what it produces, and then he shows us how it starts producing, essentially. So let me show you this. First, here, notice, John himself responds to these things in verse 35. After the flow of blood and water, John says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Here, it's kind of like the record scratch. You know, like, okay, hold everything. I want to stop right here. I'm going to butt into my story here, my narrative, and tell you, to remind you, I saw these things. I saw them. They're true. It's not mythology. I'm not making this up. The flow of blood and water is not just something I came up with to, you know, that would be a cool way to tie into the rest of Scripture. I saw it with my own eyes. My testimony is true. And I tell you this, not just to fancy you with a good story, but so that you also may believe. He stops to call us to faith. This ought to show us how central the death of Christ is to the gospel. Stopping right here. Believe. He calls us to believe. But he doesn't just end there. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm leaving it at that, my testimony alone. But now he goes to the Old Testament. And he demonstrates that it's not just, he's not asking us to believe just because he saw it, but he's saying these things fulfilled Scripture as well. The first passage he mentions here, we've already considered, "not one of his bones will be broken," points to how Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that judged Egypt and enabled Israel to freely enter the promised land, to escape from their bondage and slavery. And that for us, the Passover lamb frees us from the bondage of sin and opens up that path to eternal life through the waters of judgment and baptism. But the second is interesting here. It comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There in Zechariah, Yahweh is talking about how the Jews and their unbelief have pierced him. They've pierced his heart, as it were. They've wounded him with their sin, their unfaithfulness. But the turning point is when they see the one that they have pierced, they mourn. John also quotes this in Revelation chapter 1. And we see there that some mourn because they realize that judgment is coming. So they see the one who has been pierced, and they mourn because they know that wrath and condemnation and judgment is coming with him. But others in Zechariah look upon him with mourning over their sin. And they repent. And thus, it's no accident that just five verses later in Zechariah 13, verse 1, we read what we've already heard this morning. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So what is John saying in all of this? He is saying that the end time, final judgment, has now begun in the death of Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful. Let me explain what I mean by that. He means that the final judgment that will take place at the end of time, when all of creation looks upon Him who was pierced, the Lamb who has been slain, right? He's saying that it's already begun. And it began at the cross. People either look upon Him and mourn for their sin, and thus the fountain of life is opened up for them to cleanse them, or they look upon Him in condemnation, rejecting the life, rejecting the light, rejecting the water of life, the living water, to their own condemnation and death. And that's why He calls us to believe. He's saying, look, don't you get it? The time is now. Now in the death of Christ. You've heard the gospel. 19 chapters in. You've heard the gospel now. Now you have looked upon Him who's been pierced. Now you've seen the blood shed. Now you've seen the fountain of life opened up. Now is the time to believe, because now is the judgment of this world. And so to demonstrate how this judgment has entered history, he concludes with this mention of Joseph of Arimathea and our old friend Nicodemus. Isn't it amazing? John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the Jews. Yet now, in the death of Christ, he's suddenly very bold. He does what even the disciples and members of Jesus' own family aren't brave enough to do. He comes forward and he asks for the body. And receiving the body, he lays him in a tomb that was brand new. It is a royal burial. That's how kings were buried. And signifying that he himself believed that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And then there's Nicodemus. We saw him in John chapter 3. He's a ruler of the Jews. He came secretly to Jesus by night. He's the one that challenged Jesus. How can you say these things? And he presumably walked away from Jesus in unbelief, embodying, as we saw back then, those who prefer darkness to the light, hiding in the shadows, afraid to come forth. But here, the one who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness now steps out into the light. And he openly embraces Jesus for all the world to see. And he too recognizes that Jesus is a king, because he brings 75 pounds of spices. This is not common. This was nothing less than a king's burial in that day. And so here, this all comes together for us. We are to see that Jesus told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, it's like, okay, how does that happen? How do you enter your mother's womb again? And how does Jesus respond? What is the very next thing that he says? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is something profound I'm saying to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus that you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And now, when the rock is struck, when the side is ripped open, when the water flows from Jesus, now that new birth has taken place. Now Nicodemus has the new life that was only before something that was mysterious and unknown to him. This is the final judgment of cleansing sinners and condemning the unbelieving that has now entered human history in the cross. Everyone who sees the one who was pierced is either given the Spirit and thus responds with faith and repentance, or they look upon him with scorn to their own judgment and condemnation. This is what it has finished, has produced. This is the fruit that it immediately begins bearing. And this, brethren, is happening even today in our midst as well. Every single time Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, the children of God are being conformed into His image little by little, while those who unbelieve are being hardened little by little for the day of judgment. These are sobering realities, but it has all come to bear in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, again, that the first Adam in the garden fell asleep and God opens his side and from his side forms a bride for him, Eve. And now here is the second Adam, falling asleep in the sleep of death, his side riven, and from his side God himself is forming him a bride as well. Bride of the people of God. This is what his death has produced. Well, brethren, I want to conclude here and bring this all back around. We began by thinking about what it means for Jesus to say, "It is finished." And I told you then that there are perhaps no other words that best sum up the essence of the Christian faith. And why is that? Because frankly, we never finish anything. We never finish anything. Sin has prohibited us from finishing truly anything. Because of the fall of Adam, we cannot fulfill that for which we were created for. In fact, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, this is his lament. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is worthless, it's pointless. Everyone just dies. We die like the animals. The righteous die like the unrighteous. We work and we toil and spend all of our life. And what happens? We die and we leave everything that we work for to someone else who probably will waste it away. He's angry. He's lamenting. All is vanity. We can never finish anything in life because death, which is an unnatural entrance into this creation, has prohibited us. But here were the words of Christ is the answer to the lament of Ecclesiastes. Here in the words of Christ is that shout of acclamation that all of creation has been longing for ever since Adam fell at that original tree of judgment. And if you are in Christ today, this is your cry as well. It is finished. You can rest your entire life and soul upon these words. You never have to fear sin or Satan or hell or the law or anything to condemn you. Because if you believe final judgment has already taken place and that announcement at the final judgment has already been given to you in Christ, that you are forgiven and free because you have a Savior who has paid all, you have a Savior who has accomplished all, you have a Savior who has performed all, He has perfected all, and there is nothing left for you to do but rest in what He has done. Receiving it by faith. This is the gospel. This is our hope. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. He was thirsty so that we might be satisfied with living water. His body was torn so that we might be healed. He experienced hell on the cross so that we might see paradise. He shouted, "It is finished," so that we can shout, "Hallelujah, it is done." And He did this because He loves you. Do you believe that? He loves you. He loves you. That is something that you can hang your entire life upon. May God give us the grace to receive these words, to receive them by faith, to taste and see that the Lord is good, drinking from that fountain of life, the waters that flow from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His death. Amen. Let's pray.